There are many servants in Isaiah's prophecy, and he names several of them. There is, of course, Isaiah himself, and my servant Isaiah is made reference to. My servant Eliakim, my servant David, thou Israel, my servant, Jacob, my servant, and my righteous servant. We're not going to be looking at all those together, brothers and sisters, but we want to begin by looking very briefly at Israel as a servant of God. Israel, of course, was also a son of God. We made reference already to that in our third session. And in Exodus 4, we learn God speaking to Moses, thou shalt say unto Pharaoh, thus saith the Lord, Israel is my son, even my firstborn. And I say unto thee, let my son go, that he may serve me. So a son, a firstborn son, but a servant as well. As Malachi 3 says, concerning his own son that serveth him. Remember the context of that, of those who spoke of the Lord's name and make up his jewels in that day. He will spare them as a man spareth his own son that serveth him. But when we come to Isaiah's prophecy, service is not something for which the firstborn son has become renowned. And that perhaps is the chief difficulty. So Isaiah tells us again that though Israel should serve, these are the kind of characteristics that we meet, characteristics of unwillingness to do that, sometimes even of disobedience. But thou Israel art my servant, Jacob whom I have chosen, the seed of Abraham, my friend. But in chapter 42, from which we read a part, who is blind but my servant, or deaf as my messenger that I sent? This is a people robbed and spoiled. They are all of them snared in holes, and they are hid in prison houses. They are for a prey, and none delivereth, for a spoil, and none saith, restore. Ye are my witnesses, saith the Lord, and my servant whom I have chosen, that ye may know and believe me, and understand that I am he. Yet now hear, O Jacob my servant, and Israel whom I have chosen, thus saith the Lord that made thee and formed thee from the womb, which will help thee. Fear not, O Jacob my servant, and thou, Jeshurun, whom I have chosen, I will pour water upon him that is thirsty, and floods upon the dry ground. You can see, can't you, from those references, that this, sisters, is a servant who needs carrying. Not a servant who's a great deal of help, is he? This is a servant who's blind, deaf, robbed, spoiled, carried. Saved, rewarded, ultimately. But in almost everything we read of that servant in Isaiah, it is clear that it is a servant who needs support, who is needing constant help and guidance. How different then when we come to faithful Hezekiah. Here in chapter 42, where we began this morning in our reading, we're invited to behold a faithful servant, one by contrast. Or is it an invitation? Is it perhaps rather a commandment? Behold my servant. Whichever it is, the servant here surely is being held up as an example to us for our learning, for our instruction. That's the point, isn't it? Behold my servant. Look at this man. by comparison, by contrast. Here is the lesson for us. And here are characteristics that we are to look at and to imitate. Culled from chapters 42 and 49 and 52 and 53, a little of which we are to look at in a few moments, God willing. These are some of the characteristics that come out. A servant who is elect, chosen, special, sustained. And so far, there doesn't seem to be any difference with Israel. But then, there is. God puts his spirit upon this servant. He is a servant who will deal wisely. A servant chosen to restore the preserved of Israel. A servant who will turn many to righteousness and make them righteous in some way not immediately specified. A servant who ultimately will see of the travail of his own soul and be satisfied therewith. A servant who is to be a light to the Gentiles and salvation to the ends of the earth. A servant who will bring forth judgment to the nations, who will stop the marrows of kings. A servant who will be exalted. A servant who will be extolled. In short, brothers and sisters, this servant, however and wherever we look at him, whenever we accept this invitation to behold his characteristics, is a servant who is providing support. A servant who is doing what you expect a servant to do. Glorifying his master, rendering obedience, restoring, justifying, saving, bringing glory and honour. Of course, this is not just Hezekiah, is it? It is our Lord Jesus Christ, who came, as he said, not to be ministered unto, not to be served, but to serve. To minister, to be a servant, and to give his life a ransom for many. He was a servant written of earlier in the Book of Psalms, though I come. In the volume of the book it is written of me, to do thy will, O God. A servant who chose not to leave his master's house, who loved his master even unto death. You shall see that a little later, won't we? And he became obedient unto death. And here in Isaiah, already we've met allusions to him in the work of the prophet himself, and we mentioned chapter 6 in our first study session together. Here am I. Send me. That's the obedience of the servant, whether it be Isaiah or Hezekiah or Christ. And clearly it is most perfectly fulfilled in our Lord. It's interesting, when we look at chapter 42 of the prophecy and we accept this invitation or keep the commandment, if such it is, to behold my servant, we do so amidst a tremendous clamour. That's not immediately evident, perhaps, when we read this chapter as part of our daily readings timetable. But come back just for a moment to the last few verses of chapter 41 and see how chapter 42 grows out of a tremendous clamour amidst which we have to hear this invitation or whatever. Chapter 41 of Isaiah, verse 27. The first shall say to Zion, behold, behold them. 28. For I beheld, and there was no man. 29. Behold, they are all vanity, their works are nothing, their molten images are wind and confusion. Behold my servant. You see the contrast that the prophet is bringing out here.
And we miss that, don't we, when we divide the chapters up in that unfortunate way. But you can see in verse 27 of chapter 41, the many voices in Zion crying, "Behold, behold, behold this, behold that, behold here, behold there." But when you beheld, there was none. There was no man. There was none righteous, as Jeremiah found in later days. None who could answer a word, as we've been hearing already this morning. And so they are all vanity. Behold, just see the truth of the matter. See what they're really like. Behold their vanity. But behold my servant. Just look at those first few verses of chapter 42, which we've read together. This one, think of Hezekiah first of all. "Behold my servant whom I uphold, my elect in whom my soul delighteth." Hezekiah was a chosen man, brothers and sisters, was he not? His father Ahaz, you remember, had made Judah naked. He brought them low. The surrounding nations had made their inroads into Judah. And the nation now was impoverished. Temporal things and spiritually especially. God raised up Hezekiah, specially chosen, giving God pleasure by his attitude. So we pray that we might be a source of delight to him as his servants. And receiving the Spirit too, to proclaim liberty to the captives. That's what it says, isn't it? "My elect, in whom my soul delighteth, I have put my Spirit upon him. He shall bring forth judgment to the Gentiles." Well, the Spirit of the Lord certainly rested upon Hezekiah in the work that he undertook. And in some measure it was true of that man, as it was certainly more true later of our Lord. "The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord hath anointed me to preach good tidings unto the meek. He hath sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to them that are bound." Not all at once did Hezekiah do those things. But gradually through his life, beginning first with that marvellous work of trying to bring the remnant of the northern kingdom of Israel to Jerusalem. Sending out the messengers with the invitation to the Passover. Bringing home those who were outcasts, captive to sin and death. And indeed, we are told of Hezekiah that he was so faithful that there was no king like him in Judah. And he was certainly destined to show God's judgment to the Gentiles, as the end of verse 1 says. God judged the Assyrians there outside the walls of Jerusalem, and all the Gentiles heard the judgment that had come forth from Judah, that which God had wrought there in their experience. And of Christ it was even more so, wasn't it? Of course these verses are much more true even of our Lord Jesus Christ. Luke chapter 3 tells us how the Spirit came down upon him, the Holy Spirit descending in a bodily shape like a dove upon him. Brother Peter has taken us this week to the incident in the synagogue at Capernaum. When he had opened the book, he found the place where it was written, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he hath anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor." He was the ultimate fulfillment of Isaiah's word. "He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to preach deliverance to the captives, and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty them that are bruised, to preach the acceptable year of the Lord." And we know that Jesus is destined also to bring forth judgment to the Gentiles. We know well the prophecies that speak of that amongst them perhaps especially some too. Ask of me, and I shall give thee the heathen or the nations for thine inheritance, and the uttermost parts of the earth for thy possession. Thou shalt break them with a rod of iron, thou shalt dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Be wise now, therefore, O ye kings, be instructed, ye judges of the earth. Everything that was ever written of Hezekiah has much greater fulfillment, of course, in Christ. But back in chapter 42, verses 2 and 3, are again more immediately about this great king in Judah at the time of the prophet. He shall not cry, nor lift up, nor cause his voice to be heard in the street. A bruised reed shall he not break, and the smoking flax shall he not quench. He shall bring forth judgment unto truth. You've said already the care which Hezekiah took in spring cleaning the temple and opening it up and encouraging his own brethren and the Levites and the priests to sanctify and prepare themselves for the worship of God. And then, as we said, in sending out those posts, those messengers to those in the northern kingdom. The smoking flax. He was anxious not to quench. But if there was any spark of spirituality there at all, to fan it into flame and to encourage it. So he urged Judah also to rest upon the Lord. Some have suggested, however, a different interpretation of verse 3, and you may be aware of a slightly different way of reading that verse. A bruised reed shall he not break. The word reed here is the same Hebrew word as that found in Exodus 25 to describe the branch of the candlestick, or the lampstand, made for the tabernacle. And it may be that the prophet has that kind of thing in mind here. The smoking flax, Strong's Concordance, gives for flax the alternative wick. So it's quite possible here that there is mention made of the spirituality going from Judah. Hezekiah making what would be almost the last ditch stand. Not quite, would it? There would be Josiah to come. But that would be an uphill struggle, wouldn't it? For following Hezekiah, there were 55 years of the wickedness of Manasseh, whom God described in the prophet Jeremiah as being the one responsible for really taking the nation away from him to a position where they were irretrievable. So perhaps it is here, the lampstand of the tabernacle that's being spoken about, where the lamp is almost going out, and there is this almost last opportunity to revive the flame of spiritual understanding before the judgment comes down, as we said, prophesied by Jeremiah in chapter 15 and verse 4. And so verse 4 here in Isaiah 42, he shall not fail nor be discouraged till he have set judgment in the earth, might equally well be rendered, it shall not fail. Lampstand shall not actually go out, and the flame will not actually die until he have set judgment in the earth, and the isle shall wait for his Lord. The nations then, waiting with bated breath, as it were, to see what would happen to Judah, how they would respond to the work of Hezekiah. Not literally, not that they knew it, but the nations called upon to witness, called here to behold my servant, actually waiting to see the result of this last-ditch stand. And the Gentiles waiting equally with bated breath for the gospel to come to them upon the rejection of God's people, till he have set judgment in the earth, and the isle shall wait for his Lord. Gentiles now waiting for the message of the gospel. And of course, as you well know, these words are taken up in the Gospel of Matthew. Let's just turn to those now in Matthew 12 and notice how the gospel writer handles this passage in his application of it to our Lord Jesus Christ. Matthew chapter 12. And just notice again the clamour of voices here, exactly as we saw in the prophecy back in chapter 41. So here, Matthew presents, again, as we were saying the other day, not just a verse, certainly not a verse plucked out of context, but the whole context of the chapter there from Isaiah. Verse 14 of Matthew 12. Then the Pharisees went out and held a council against him, how they might destroy him. There's the clamour, there's the hassle, there's the pressure, there are the voices, the Pharisees crying against the work of the voice of the Lord. Behold, behold, behold here, behold there. They were the teachers, they were the ones responsible, they were the ones who should be heard, and who swished about in their long robes of purple and scarlet, with their long prayers of pretense at the street corners and in the market. Amidst all that clamour, the work of the Lord. But when Jesus knew it, he withdrew himself from thence. And great multitudes followed him, and he healed them all, and charged them that they should not make him known, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by Isaiah the prophet, saying, Behold my servant whom I have chosen, my beloved in whom my soul is well pleased. I will put my spirit upon him, and he shall show judgment to the Gentiles. He shall not strive, nor cry, neither shall any man hear his voice in the streets. A bruised reed shall he not break, and smoking flax shall he not quench, till he send forth judgment unto victory. So there now, in Matthew's rendering of this, we see him bringing out the quietness, by contrast, of this righteous servant of God. The Pharisees went about to kill Jesus. They were all vanity, that there was no man in whom was any righteousness. But behold my servant, withdrawing himself, making the demands upon the people, that they should separate themselves and follow after him if they would be healed. Then quietly bidding them to say nothing. And with gentleness and mercy and meekness, he brought salvation to these people, healing which betokened the spiritual healing that Jesus could bring and could give. So that, verse 20, a bruised reed shall he not break, and a smoking flax shall he not quench, till he send forth judgment unto victory. And there it is again in verse 21. The principles of God have been set forth till. Notice that word, till. Judgment is brought forth unto victory, and in his name shall the Gentiles trust. And so there again, the other possible meaning of Isaiah 42 seems to be incorporated here, doesn't it, in Matthew's thinking too. Here is the Jews' last opportunity for repentance. The kingdom of heaven is at hand. Repent ye. Repent ye. Comfort ye. Comfort ye, my people. And he shall not strive nor cry, neither shall any man hear his voice in the streets, and he'll be careful with the bruised reed, and the smoking flax will do his best to fan it into flame if there is any spark of life, spiritual life, there, remaining in the nation. Until the time for judgment is come. Time for the destruction at which we looked in our first session. Till judgment is brought forth, sent forth to the Gentiles, and then the gospel will come abroad. In his name shall the Gentiles trust, says Matthew, quoting Isaiah. And Matthew is doing this very deliberately, brothers and sisters. We want to understand, if you compare this with Isaiah 42, and perhaps I ought to have set it down in parallel columns and put it up on the overhead, but we haven't done that. You'll have to do it for yourself. But you'll find that the quotation is not exact from Isaiah 42, and neither is it exact from the Greek, the Septuagint version of Isaiah 42 either. Matthew is mixing and matching. He's interpreting Isaiah for us. He's not just quoting automatically. He's not on automatic pilot. We sometimes are. He's worked it out. He understands Isaiah, moved by the Spirit himself. Matthew is recording for us in a way that's valuable an exposition of Isaiah 42 and helping us to see how the work of Hezekiah was but a foretaste of the work of the Lord Jesus to come, but that it was this last ditch stand that we describe, and it was until and upon the rejection of this work the message would come forth to the Gentiles. Keep a finger there in Matthew 12, but can I just take you back to Isaiah 42, or you may want to stay in Matthew, and I'll read verse 8 of Isaiah 42, where we finished our reading through Brother Anthony this morning. Isaiah 42 and verse 8, I am the Lord, that is my name. My glory will I not give to another, neither my praise to graven images. The jealousy of God is brought out there as well, isn't it? And Matthew's dealing with that, brothers and sisters. Here again in Matthew 12, you can see how God's jealousy is there, how it reacts against the Pharisees who now wickedly denouncing Jesus attribute the power of God in the hands of the Lord to Baal-Zebub, to the prince of the demons. Verse 24. When the Pharisees heard it, they said, this fellow doth not cast out devils, but by Beelzebub, the prince of the devils. I will not give my glory to another, said God. And that's why Jesus so harshly condemned these men and spoke about their blasphemy against the Holy Spirit power, for so it was. That's why he revealed to the crowd that God would miserably destroy those wicked men and provoke them to jealousy by those who were no people, who were not a nation. The isles shall wait for his Lord, and the Gentiles rejoice in the gospel when these wicked men were destroyed. The work of the servant of Isaiah was, of course, to declare God's righteousness and to glorify God's name. I ask you to turn now to Isaiah 49 and just look with me at that passage, which just takes us a step further from Isaiah 42. We've said how Israel failed to glorify God and to be a faithful servant. They did not declare the righteousness of God, nor glorify his name. But Jesus, of course, was unswerving in this. Isaiah 49, the beginning of the chapter. Listen, O isles unto me, and hearken, ye people. The Lord hath called me from the womb, from the bowels of my mother hath he made mention of my name, and he hath made my mouth like a sharp sword. In the shadow of his hand hath he hid me, and made me a polished shaft. In his quiver hath he hid me, and said unto me, thou art my servant, O Israel, in whom I will be glorified. And of course, ultimately, Israel will glorify God, but only by God's power and his judgments upon them, sadly. It takes his judgments. It takes punishment, it takes suffering and discipline and chastening to bring Israel to a position where, as a servant, they will glorify God. They glorify him now unwittingly and unwillingly by their circumstances amongst the nations. And so, brothers and sisters, in any sort of willing way, this passage has to be about Christ, hasn't it? Even though it says of Israel and is ultimately true of Israel, it's really, again, about our Lord Jesus Christ, isn't it? The polished shaft.
the one in whom we really have delight.
And this declaration of God's righteousness would involve a servant's death. There is no way, is there, that God's righteousness can be declared outside of that giving of his servant and that servant's giving of his life. We've read it together this week, though it's not our daily readings at the moment, in the Apostle Paul's letter to the Romans, chapter 3, to declare his righteousness. There's only one way in which that can be done, isn't there? It has to be Jesus Christ. Initially, primarily, even though Israel might do it in some way. And so just as Isaiah 42 and verse 6 had said, I will give thee for a covenant of the people, so here the servant is given, and the servant has also to give. He has to give his life, the sacrifice for sins. And again, that could only be true of Hezekiah in the most superficial way, couldn't it? Hezekiah would give his life, I have given thee. He was given in a very real kind of way, wasn't he? In his sickness, perhaps there is a way in which he fulfilled to some limited degree Isaiah 53, bearing the sins of the nation and the weight of those sins upon his shoulders. But only in a very superficial way can Hezekiah be said to have died in time, or to have enjoyed, again in inverted commas, a resurrection, as it were, by the extension of his life. So it's Jesus again, isn't it, who here is being held up to view. When we come to Isaiah 52, it's very obviously Jesus. Isaiah 52, verse 12. He shall not go out in haste, nor go by flight, for the Lord will go before you, and the God of Israel shall be your rearward. Behold, my servant shall deal prudently. Again, it would be good to stop and examine the context, but perhaps now there isn't time this morning, brothers and sisters, and that's something again you might have to do for yourselves. But you can see here how the servant of God is being held up to view. Behold, my servant shall deal prudently. Look, and here he is, lifted up to view, so that all might see his prudence, all might see his work, and become acquainted with him. Here again, just as it was in Isaiah 42, it's the meekness. It's the gentle obedience which is being stressed. Verse 7 of chapter 53, he was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He is brought as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shears is dumb, so he opened not his mouth. He shall not cry, nor lift up. His voice shall not be heard in the street. It's that obedience, isn't it? It's that, here am I, what is it that you want of me, Father? What do you will that I should do? It's that 100% compliance, that amazing obedience being held up again for us to scrutinize. And it's the obedient servant of this message, Isaiah 52-53, which again really is all one, that the Apostle Paul picks up in writing to the Philippians. I ask you to keep a finger in Isaiah 52 and turn to Philippians chapter 2, passage that you know well. You perhaps may not have noticed quite how the Apostle here is working on Isaiah 52 as he writes these things about our Lord Jesus Christ. And again, it's the whole context of his work which the Apostle has in mind, which he's developing here. It's not just a phrase out of context. Notice first of all how in Philippians chapter 2 verse 1
If there be therefore any consolation, that is to say, any comfort in Christ, if any comfort or consolation of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any vows and mercies, fulfill ye my joy that ye be like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. And again, if we had time to visit the context of Isaiah 52, those twin ideas of comfort and of the joy that arises from the comfort and the love of one another, they're there in Isaiah 52 and verse 9. Break forth into joy, sing together, ye west faces of Jerusalem, for the Lord hath comforted his people, he hath redeemed Jerusalem. Now, I know it's Jerusalem, it's Judah there particularly, and it's not that in Philippians 2, obviously, but it is, isn't it? It's the new Jerusalem. It's the ecclesia of Philippi. And it's not by accident that those words are there, the comfort and the joy of the apostles, picking up on the whole context and the whole theme of Isaiah here. The whole theme of the servant who by his obedience will bring not only comfort to God's people, but joy to his Father, as well as to those who are the fathers. So Isaiah 52:9 is very much in the apostle's mind, we suggest. And Isaiah 52:10 says, the Lord hath made bare his holy arm in the eyes of all the nations, and all the ends of the earth shall see the salvation of God. Well, Philippians 2 and verse 6. Who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God. That's where he's taken that from, isn't it? The Lord hath made bare his holy arm. Jesus is the arm of God. In the eyes of all the nations, all the ends of the earth shall see the salvation of my God. That's what we see, isn't it, in Jesus. There in verse 6 of Philippians 2. Being in the form of God, the image of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God. And then verse 7 of Philippians 2 goes on. He made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. Now, very evidently, where we started in Isaiah 52, verse 13, aren't we? Behold, my servant shall deal prudently. He took upon him the form of a servant. But Isaiah 52:14 goes on, as many were astonished at thee, his visage was so marred, more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men. Isn't it that verse that the apostle has in mind next, in verse 8 of Philippians 2? Being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. His visage was more marred, more than any man. Yes, indeed. Surely many were astonished at the demands that God made upon him, that this was desired of him, that this was demanded of him. That this was the will of God, that it pleased the Lord to bruise it. Not that it gave him pleasure, but that it was his will. It's the use of that word please in the Old English, isn't it? If you please. Pass me the salt if you please. If you will. If you're willing. God was not pleased to bruise Christ. It gave him no pleasure. Indeed, it gave him much pain. But he was willing for our sakes to give even his own son. The righteous servant. And we should be astonished at that. It should astonish us, shouldn't it? That his visage was so marred, that his obedience was so perfect, that it was even to the death upon the cross, despising the shame and the ignominy thereof. And so, Isaiah 52 and the second half of verse 13 that we didn't read before. Behold, my servant shall deal prudently. He shall be exalted and extolled and be very high. And that's where the apostle takes us next, isn't it? You see that he's developing exactly the same theme. He's expounding this for us, brothers and sisters, isn't he? He's not just quoting a phrase that happens to be convenient. Paul here to the Philippians is lifting up the servant of God for examination. Behold, my servant And here he is exalted, he is lifted up on high and glorified and extolled. And he is very high. And so the apostle goes on in Philippians 2. Verse 9, wherefore God also hath highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name. The name that God himself has been conferred upon Jesus Christ. That at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, things in heaven and things in earth and things under the earth, every knee should bow to him. And so verse 11. That every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. And that takes us again right back to Isaiah. And that takes us again right back to Isaiah 52 and verse 7, for example. How beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of him that bringeth good tidings, that publisheth peace, that bringeth good tidings of good, that publisheth salvation, that saith unto Zion, thy God reigneth. Name of Jesus, every knee should bow to the glory of God. Every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Salvation is published by those beautiful feet. Thy God reigneth. Or again, as we said earlier, as we found in that verse in Isaiah 42, we can turn back to it now. I am the Lord, that is my name, my glory will I not give to another. Neither my praise to graven images. Here is God glorifying. That glory cannot be shared with any other, though it is conferred upon his Son, for the glory of God. Here is that Son, perfectly obedient, that he might bring that glory to God. He might declare the righteousness for which every servant is bought or acquired, that he might glorify his Father. Well, to some extent, brothers and sisters, my work this morning had been done for me already, hadn't it? We've been looking at the 100% obedience of the Lord Jesus Christ in his temptations. Who was tempted in all points as we are, and yet whilst we have sin, resisting steadfastly in his obedience to God. Before that, Brother Anthony, we heard about those who are obedient and his servants we are, to whom we obey. Just depends where that obedience is rendered, where that obedience is given. In a sense, all that I've had to do to you this morning is to find another passage that expounds the same truth. That's all we're really doing, isn't it? Looking at another aspect of the same thing. All Scripture combines to tell us this glorious truth. Perhaps, brothers and sisters, we just need to think for a moment about our obedience to them. Where do we stand in this? His servants ye are to whom ye obey? What does that mean to you? What does it mean to me? Some of the discussions that we've been having this week, in our workshops, in our discussion sessions, over our daily readings, they sometimes almost seem, brothers and sisters, as though we struggle with the various problems that we have because we look at the truth as a sort of add-on to our lives, a sort of bolt-on. It's not that at all, is it? If we are servants, then obedience to God is the raison d'etre of our lives, isn't it? That's why we're here. That's what we're here to do. There is no other purpose in life. There is no life, is there? Outside of our obedience to God. There is no life outside of obedience to God.
That's what Moses told Israel concerning the law that he gave them. This is your life. In every sense of that expression, this is the life you're to lead, the life you're to live. And it is the only way to life. We have no life outside of this, no real life, no eternal life. Well, I'm not suggesting, of course, that we can earn eternal life by our obedience. Please don't imagine that, brothers and sisters. Faith is what is needed there, isn't it? But that faith has to be an effective faith, a working faith. Not by things that we add on to our life or put into us from the Word of God, receiving various instructions and commandments and doing our best to obey them as we go about our daily business. That's not our life, is it? Our life should be the truth. It should be service to God. It should be the obedience of the servant here displayed before us in Isaiah. It should be, brothers and sisters, pure obedience. Sheer, simple obedience. No ifs and buts. No squirming and wriggling around it. These are the words of our Master that we need to keep. Not just take on board. This is our life. We need to start from the other end of it in order that we might obey. It's by the meekness and gentle obedience of the Son of God, who rose every day to commune with his Father and to say, "Here am I. What is it today? What's on today's menu? What's on today's agenda? What shall we do today?" It's in that gentle obedience, in that meekness, in that realization of what our life is really about, that we, brothers and sisters, by his grace, have the opportunity to emulate him. We are healed by the demonstration, the declaration of the Father's righteousness, the glory of God revealed in him, and the glory that he gives to the Father. And by that glory of Yahweh, by that declaration of the righteousness of Yah, we are saved.